Psalm 45 and 46. This particular psalm is really a song of love, as is described here in the introduction. To the chief musician, set to the lilies is the passage here, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. And we don't know what it means about to the lilies, other than could be the fact that this particular type of instrument that this was supposed to be played on had this particular sound or shape. We really don't know. But it's a song of love. We do know that. And in fact, when you read this, you understand what's happening here. It's a wedding song. It's a wedding, really a royal wedding, of a king getting together with his bride. The bride gets some advice and some counsel, and they come together. And the whole wedding, it's a psalm of just exultation in this glorious day that the two will be coming together. Now, which leader, which king is he referring to here? We really don't know. Some have thought David. Unfortunately, it couldn't have been David because certain descriptions in here prove that it's not David. The fact that his throne would be forever, it couldn't be David. David wasn't married to a foreign princess as this is. Couldn't be Solomon, even though he was married to a foreign princess. He was not a warlike prince as this is describing here. So there's some problems here as to who exactly they're referring to. However, it's a very clear picture. It's a messianic psalm because, again, the best commentary you can buy tells us that. And that best commentary is the New Testament. Hebrews, in chapter 1, quotes verse 6 and 7 and is referring this to the Messiah, Jesus. So again, when we come to the Old Testament, we're coming to a picture of Jesus. Jesus said, "These are they which testify of me." And so we can learn more about him. Now, I hope as a Christian that I can learn more about him. That's my whole goal. I want to know him better. The more I get to know him, I'll tell you, the more freeing it is. The truth, you'll know the truth and the truth sets you free. It's true. It sets you free because so often we get misconceptions about our God. We get misconceptions about Jesus. And if, you know, I think about the various views people have of Jesus. Isn't that one of our difficulties when we try to share our faith? We battle that very strong ignorance that we face every day. People just don't know anything about him. And what they do know has been kind of twisted. And so when you tell them you're a Christian and you want to talk to them about Jesus, their eyes get all glazed over and they think, oh no, one of them. They don't know. You know, they've got this idea, oh no. Jesus, a Jesus freak here. The problem is ignorance. They just don't know who Jesus is, his claim over them as their maker. By him, all things were created and nothing was created except through him. And all things were created by him and for him. And he is above all things. If people knew that, they would not treat lightly that name of Jesus. Well, here we have a little bit of a picture of the psalmist coming to this description of this king. And as we so often are bathed with twisted information via the media, major media outlets, it's a refreshing thing to come together and realize when we open this book, we're opening God's very word, and we can discover some things that will be applicable to our lives. First he begins, the psalmist says, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king." So he's writing this about the king. "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." So the psalmist is already telling us, man, I'm overflowing. I'm bubbling up and over. My tongue is just coming out to sing of these things like a ready writer. You know, a guy who's got just an ability to flow things together. We're always looking for guys that can really write well and ladies that can write well because it's a gift to be able to put in words what you're trying to communicate. It's a very important gift. You should see how incapable we are here on staff of doing a lot of that stuff. We're all passing the memo back and forth to each other. Can you write this? Can you write that? Can you write? It's hilarious. But here the psalmist is just able to flow out of his words without even writing them down, just like his tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And what does he say? Verse 2, he says, "You're fairer than the sons of men." He's not just being he's not flattering the king, especially as we realize whatever king in the short run this was referring to, in the long run we know it's in reference to Jesus. And if we could think about that for a moment, he is fairer than the sons of men. Wait a minute. You might be recalling a physical description of Jesus in Isaiah and thinking, wait a second, the Bible doesn't say that Jesus was good looking. In fact, in Isaiah, it says there was no form or comeliness that men should desire him. Well, which is it? Was Jesus incredibly good looking, or was he just a plain looking Jew of his day? Well, the answer is very simple in that. The Bible does say he had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. But it also says he's fairer than the sons of men. Now, to me, I find as I look at the life of Jesus through the Gospels, I find one who is incredibly attractive to people, but maybe not physically. In fact, he did not stand out physically some way or another, because if you notice, even Judas had to identify him with a kiss. If he was a big, strong, handsome-looking guy, Judas could have told the soldiers, just get the big, good-looking one. But he had to identify him. I think Jesus was very plain-looking, but he was so attractive in other ways. Now, here is the key. Beauty, we've heard the saying, beauty is only skin deep. And it is very, very true. There's a physical beauty to be sure, but a physical beauty without a beauty of discretion and wisdom and character, it's not what it should be. In fact, the Proverbs say that a beautiful woman who lacks discretion is as a pig, I'll get it. Bear with me. It's close. Actually, the proverb goes, as a ring of gold in a pig's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. Think about that for a second. You can have a gorgeous babe there, you know, and if she's got no character, no integrity, no discretion, no prudence and wisdom, it just takes away a lot of the beauty. In fact, I remember in high school, first day of Shakespeare class as a senior. In fact, my teacher was the mother of one of the NFL coaches, Tony Dungy. But she taught Shakespeare, and she sat us in these different places. And you can't believe how excited I was to sit behind this gorgeous blonde. I mean, I was so excited. I was like, yeah, this is cool. So I'm sitting there, and then we exchanged greetings. You know, we used to say hi to everybody. So I said hi to her, and she turned back and introduced herself. And as soon as she did, all of a sudden, I realized, oh no, what a bummer. I mean, I could smell cigarette smoke from 3 feet away. And I could also, just the way she talked just with that street kind of like, she wasn't like a pure girl. And she didn't have that same, the personality wasn't there. And it was just all these things were hitting me when I introduced her. And all of a sudden, all that joy of sitting behind this gorgeous girl just went down to nothing. You know how that's how personal or outer beauty can be sometimes if it's not accompanied by an inner beauty. And God is interested in the inner person. He wants to develop the inner person. A person can be plain looking and yet be absolutely attractive and sought after because of their personality and their character. And I think that's a good, strong picture here. Now, here it says you're fairer than the sons of men. And why is this? Well, notice, grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. There is an ideal here that we need to comprehend. There's an ideal here of God giving a person that inner character. And here the king is given. And of course, this is a type of Jesus. He had gracious lips. In fact, in Luke, it says that they marveled at Jesus' gracious words, which proceeded out of his mouth, and said, isn't this Joseph's son? They couldn't conceive of this guy who just had a way of communicating that was so incredible. We know him, Joseph's son. But they really didn't know him. They thought he was Joseph's son. They were misinformed. Joseph was not Jesus' father. Mary was his mother, but God was his father. And God had given him gracious lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Notice, gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. So he is a warrior, conqueror here. You know, the key to true leadership, I find, is found in these passages, which extol a good thing. Here is a sword, a picture of a warrior who fends off evil and is ready to act. So often, people are almost castrated in this life because they cannot speak up for truth. Men who are feeling like they cannot, you know, be men. And I think it's so important. And I see in the Lord here this picture of strength over evil. Notice, however, these qualities of leadership. He says, in your majesty, ride prosperously because of what? Truth, humility, and righteousness. Now, the Bible says in the day of the prophets, when the people were backslidden in Israel, he says, truth is trampled in the streets. When I think of the major media outlets, I think of that very same thing. Truth is trampled in the streets. You've heard the saying, perception is reality. And that is so true. What people perceive of becomes reality for people, and then that becomes more important. For example, with Y2K. You know, whether it's a big deal or not, that computer glitch, there's going to be some major things that will happen, probably largely because people will panic. There may be a rush on the banks. People wanting to get their money out because not wondering whether they'll lose it all. And if everybody starts rushing, then everyone's going to rush because everybody knows that banks only have 5% of the cash on hand for all their deposits. So first come, first serve, and then everyone else loses. Now the problem is that Y2K with the computer glitch may not even be a big thing, but the perception is reality. And that's what a person has to consider. Now, unfortunately, you know, what we face in this life is when we come with truth, people despise truth sometimes. The Bible says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So there's an underlying factor that we have to consider when we're sharing the gospel. We have to see where people are coming from. But oh, how important it is as leaders would be men of truth, humility, and righteousness. You know, sometimes people don't live in truth. They just say things that you know, they think that you want to hear. And when I think of our political leaders, I think of the whole political system that we live in. Is that people just say what they think wants to be heard for the vote, when it may not have any bearing at all upon what they really believe or will do. But oh, how we long for men of truth and humility and righteousness. And this is this coming king. Now, this is our desire. But notice what he says in verse 5. He says, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. This picture here of God coming forward and with the righteous leader that he leads, he is going to deal with the enemies. There is a sense of strength here. Now, in verse 6, there is a quote here. In fact, verse 6 and verse 7 are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, verbatim. He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, the author was trying to prove that the Messiah was more excellent than the angels. He was more excellent than any person, that he was beyond that. Would he have used this psalm to prove to the Jewish nation that the Messiah ranks higher than the angels if this psalm wasn't already accepted as messianic? No, of course not. The Jews of this day who read this understood this was pointing toward the Messiah because of this one main phrase here, your scepter of your kingdom, or your throne, O God, is forever and ever. It's an everlasting kingdom. And they knew that one day when the Messiah would come, it would be everlasting. And this is also one of the stumbling blocks that when Jesus did come in humility, truth, and righteousness, he loves righteousness, that they didn't accept him because he didn't also fulfill this passage. They didn't understand there would be a gap. There would be a time between his first coming and his second coming when he would come back, and he will come back as king. But think about how much God loves righteousness. How much he loves things that are right and that are good. His scepter is a scepter of righteousness. It's a scepter of his kingdom. I'll tell you how much God loves righteousness. He doesn't just look at our sin and wink at it and think, oh, no big deal, I'll let it pass this time. He loves righteousness. He is a holy, pure God. And yet in his great love for righteousness, and yet also in his great love for us, with his righteousness, he would have been inclined to just wipe out all sin, which would have included all of us. But in his love for us, he devised a way that his righteousness would be satisfied and his love for us would be satisfied by sending his own son, by coming, bringing salvation himself, that we would have the righteousness of God. He says, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. In one of the in the actual Hebrew text, this could also be read, O God, your God has anointed you. There are other psalms that it's expressive of that also, where the psalm is speaking to God, and then it's referring to that person's God. So you've got, in a way, what the New Testament speaks. Jesus, when he says he has Father God, he also, well, he's called the Lord Jesus Christ, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father is both Father and God to him. And what that means is, again, Jesus has that human relationship because he became a man and he has his God. But at the same time, he is God, so God is his Father. And you have that balance there. So in a way, if it's saying, oh God, your God, this is writing about Jesus and about his God who has anointed him with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they have been made. Now, when you remember Jesus when he was buried, they anointed him with these very same spices. It's a fascinating little picture here. I mean, they used these in the Egyptians, among the Egyptians, to embalm a body. And here they're used as a picture of scenting the garments for this king before his wedding day. Jesus, of course, was scented in them in his death. He says, King's daughters are among your honorable women, and at your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Now, if this is Messianic psalm, who is the Messiah's queen? Who is the Messiah's bride? Well, none other than the church. So in a way, here's a description of us. We're standing in gold of Ophir. Now, I want you to notice then, the next few phrases, you've got some advice like a father would give to his daughter getting married. And I know that it's hard enough to think about giving your daughter away. Perhaps if your daughter's of that age and, you know, she's getting married, it's hard. I think about my own daughter. I think, you know, I'll wait. I can wait. You know, we'll wait on that one. I think it was Swindoll who said giving over his daughter to that young man who came to court her was like giving over a violin to a gorilla and a Stradivarius to a gorilla. He just felt that, you know, I'm giving this delicate little flower that I've raised over this. What's he going to do with her? Well, here a father has some advice for his daughter. He says, listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. Now, that's one of the first foundations for marriage. You're leaving and you're cleaving. Man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. Likewise, a woman leaves her family and now her allegiance is to her husband. That's so important because that is the foundation for marriage. When there's not a proper leaving and cleaving, you have a lot of problems come in. Where the family, the extended family gets in there and the outer circle becomes more important than the inner circle when you don't know what your allegiance is to. If your father told you something and your husband told you something and you're a little bit confused for a minute, well, you better get something straight. When you get married, you leave and you cleave. And that's an important thing. One pastor friend told me that he married his daughter, and 2 weeks later, I guess they had a big marriage fight. So she packed a suitcase and says, I'm going home. And she went home and she knocked on the front door, and she had her suitcase with her. And her father opened the door and says, what are you doing here? She goes, I can't take it any longer. I'm moving back. And he goes, no, you're not. And he closed the door in her face. Go back to your husband. And really, that's what it is. And that was the proper thing for him to do. Could have done it a little nicer, maybe. I'm sure he talked to her afterwards, but I think it was a strong signal. No, you're not moving back in here. You see, there's the leave and cleave. Now, as it comes to our relationship with God, this is extremely important because the Bible says that our relationship with Jesus is like a mystery. Marriage is a mystery of this institution that we have, having a relationship with God. The institution of marriage is a type of Jesus and the church. And I love doing weddings for this very reason, because it points out that God desires an intimate relationship with us. He doesn't want a platonic relationship with us. a name only from a distance. He wants to have an intimate relationship with us. And he devised a way that could happen. By settling the issue of your sin, now you can come boldly before his throne. Here, the advice to this bride is forget your own people also in your father's house. And you know, this is the same description that Jesus gave when he says, he who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Now, can you imagine any mere man saying that statement? Imagine if I said, you know, if you love your father or your mother more than me, then you're not worthy of me. Can you imagine how that'd sound? You'd be hitting the door about right now if you thought I meant that from me. But Jesus said it, and it fits perfectly because he is God. He is worthy of that. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He doesn't want you to hate people, but in comparison to that relationship with him, all other loves have to take a second seat. That's the point he's making. And this is what's the point in marriage. And of course, this is what the bride is counseled. Forget your own people also in your father's house. That's it. You've got to leave. They're not going to have the main priority in your life anymore. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. Here is also a picture of beyond just the husband. Here is God. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought into the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought, and they shall enter the king's palace. Now, if I could just take a little picture here. Here is this bride leaving everything, going into the king's palace. It's a glorious place to be. All the gold and the garments and the joy. Here is that great picture, too, for us. That day when our bridegroom comes and we go to meet him and are forever with him, the Bible declares. See, right now, he's engaged to us. Do you know that? When you received Jesus, you became engaged. We haven't been married yet. We haven't got the full payment. We haven't had the marriage, you know, consummated with him in heaven together in that intimacy. But we do have an engagement ring. Do you know what that is? How many of you know what your engagement ring is with God? The Holy Spirit. He is the seal given to you. He is the down payment of your salvation. You see, with the Holy Spirit in your life, we know we have a walk with him, and that when he comes back, we will be with him. It's not a guesswork. It's not a, gee, did I read enough Bible? Did I pray hard enough? Did I go to church enough? What's the logbook say? It has nothing to do with our works. It's all his engagement to us, his proposal to us, his betrothal. He's betrothed to us. And the Holy Spirit is our engagement ring. He's our down payment that shows that God is in us. He's the down payment. We have a little taste of heaven, but we haven't got the whole thing yet, folks. And one day we're going to enter into his palace, and it's going to be most awesome. Eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So with gladness and rejoicing they'll be brought and enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. So it's going to get more and more glorious. You see, Jesus' legacy is not based upon his ancestry. Now, the Jews have a good claim on Abraham, and that's a great ancestry to have. Well, I'm of a descendant of Abraham. Wow, that's cool. Has Abraham had that glory and that calling of God? Jesus did not rely upon that, and that wasn't the issue for him, because who he was now is going to be expressed through his descendants. Now, one thing I pointed out about Jesus when we were in Isaiah, which I think is so fascinating about him, most people have a progression in life to do things in a certain order. Jesus did it in a little bit different order, but he could because he was God. And I'm talking about the idea of when people are born, they generally then will, some point in their life, get married and then have children and then eventually die. Well, in Isaiah, it describes how this Messiah would suffer and give his life blood up and die. And then he would have children. Now, not too many people do that. You don't die and then have children afterwards. And I'm not talking about, you know, having a seed, then after you die, your child is born. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about many, many, many descendants after you die. How could that be? Well, it's a proof of the resurrection. It's a proof that Jesus, when he was going to die, he also was going to resurrect, so that it was already stated beforehand that people should know. Well, here is a picture. Instead of your father shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. His descendants are many, not physical descendants, but actual spiritual descendants. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. So obviously, the glories of the Messiah. Now, his glories are also manifested in a way that he is our refuge and our strength, in a way that he is our protection, our consolation in trouble. And we find that in chapter 46. Luther, in the Reformation period, actually used this psalm as an inspiration for his famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, A Bulwark Never Failing. This particular psalm was oftentimes sung by him because it gave him encouragement in the upheaval, social upheaval of his day. He says, God is our refuge and our strength. Now, it says a song for Almuth. That's a Hebrew word for young women. In the Septuagint, it's translated hidden things. So this could be a song for the young women to sing. And he says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and even though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Selah. When you think of the coming crises that we may face in the future, as we see oftentimes all in the news, there's always some other place in the world that's undergoing tremendous problems. We think of the hurricanes and the disaster there in the Central America. We think of the hurricanes that have hit our coasts. We think of the changes in weather. But you know, those things really, when no matter what happens, what I consider is an incredible privilege is to be a Christian, to know that nothing is going to happen other than what God is going to be there and be present in that particular need. What's happened in your life in the last week, month, or year that has not been too pleasant? Has God made himself known to you? Have you recognized him as being present to help you in that trouble? Well, that's what he wants to be. By faith, we put our trust in him and he acts on our behalf. What an exciting thing. He says, we do not need to fear though the earth be removed. What type of cataclysmic upheavals will take place in our world? Tribulation describes a number of things. But you see, no matter what happens before that time, though the waters should roar and be troubled and the mountains shake with swelling, we don't need to fear. I believe that even thinking of this whole Y2K crisis, that if people panic and things get really out of hand and martial law is declared and all kinds of things could take place, I feel that more than anything else, as Christians, we ought not to have any type of fear and panic as the motivation for doing anything. Rather, out of trust for God to perhaps use us in those times to tell others. Notice, he goes on, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Now, if you're familiar with the temple, you had the outer court where, you know, outside of the outer court, there in the outer court, the Gentiles could be, but past a certain point, no one could come except for just the Jewish people. Then inside the temple, you had the holy place, which was for the priests, and then you had the most holy place, which the Ark of the Covenant was put. That was where God made himself known, really. That was where he met with man, because the sacrifices were made through the tabernacle and the temple. Here is a picture, however, that goes beyond that. It transcends that. Now, of course, we know that we are the temple of God because the Bible has said, and this is an important picture, the Bible has said, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in you now because sin has been forgiven. There's no more need for sacrifice because the one sacrifice has been made. We don't need any structure of man to come and erect that we can worship God in. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We don't come into the house of God. You are the house of God. People that have come to know Jesus. Now picture this. In Ezekiel, it speaks about the water, the river that would actually come right out of the temple in the millennial period and go right down the Dead Sea and make the Dead Sea alive again. Now, in typological language, what's happening here is very interesting. The holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The city of God was Jerusalem. There's a heavenly Jerusalem that comes down, and that heavenly Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. That's where God dwelt, in Jerusalem. Well, he's dwelling in his bride. Now picture this. This is the exciting thing of being a Christian. That river of life, Jesus spoke about that. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being should flow rivers of living water. So we have that relationship with God that is so amazing. I don't understand why people have a hard time receiving Jesus when they come to really understand this. He is their God. He's the creator, and he wants to dwell in them and give them what life is all about. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, just as at the break of dawn, the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. So no matter what's happening politically, you know, we face a certain crisis even now with Iraq. And it scares me in light of our country with the leaders at the helm who don't have much integrity. I remember when we went to Iraq the last time. It was more of a time of wow, God help us. It was a prayer. It was like, let's pray. The nation was moved to seek God. Now it's like we're so cocky. We go in there with our technology and we're going to kick people around. I think we're in a much more dangerous position now than we were before because of this. I'm very concerned about our nation. I think about these upcoming, the meteoric shower. I mean, how much that will affect our satellite systems, and then we greatly depend upon them for our military power. I mean, there's some things that are happening here that are spiritual. God may need to humble us. I pray that's not the case. I pray God has mercy on us. But when I think about all the political power of the nations and the nations raged, the kingdoms moved, yet God uttered his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. And here's the counsel that he gives to us. Be still and know that I am God. Underline that verse if you haven't already. That is such an important encouragement and exhortation for us. Be still. The word still means actually to let fall or let hang down or be relaxed. The idea of don't put forth any exertion. Don't make an effort here, because this is going to be God working. God is going to be the one. Remember when Hezekiah was told, just be still. When Moses was told, be still and see the salvation of God, and the Red Sea parted. Hezekiah was told that, and Sennacherib's armies were totally wiped out by the angel. 185,000 troops were wiped out. Be still and know that I am God. God wants to show himself. I will be exalted among the nations. He says, I will be exalted in the earth. What are you panicking about? What are you fearing? Be still and know that I am God, the Lord says to you. Know that he is able, he is working. He will be exalted among the nations. One day they will see, and he will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. What a great promise we have in that abiding relationship with God, that bride relationship that we have with him, that he watches out for us. Oh, but I know there are some here who have not yet come to that relationship. You've not yielded your life. You've not said, I do to him when he's proposed to you. You've not said yes. You've not taken the engagement ring that he wants to give you. You've got to come to a point where you're going to have to decide who you're going to marry. You can't marry four or five people. You can't follow more than one God. There is only one true and living God. You can't have your interests divided. I would take it personal if my wife said to me, honey, I like living with you, but I think I want to try living with a few other guys for a while and see what happens. No, that relationship is sacred. Well, so it is with you and your God. God desires you. He made you. He created you. He's jealous over you. And he's throwing out the invitation that you can be his bride if you open your heart to him. If you've not yet done that, I encourage you to do that.